Now let's turn in our Bibles for our reading, please, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, not an unfamiliar psalm to us. And in this psalm, we find a verse that is key to our message today. Have you found your place? The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Let us pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts. Enable us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, intercessor, our high priest. May we be enabled to come unto you with the freedom brought about by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hear us for his sake. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and look, please, in the book of Hebrews. Today I want to talk with you about what we find in this seventh chapter. I have a lot of material to try to cover, so I'm just going to be able to really sort of scan some things. Let me remind you that we've talked about a better revelation, a better messenger, a better honor, a better savior, a better intercessor, and a better high priest. And so we're still talking about this better high priest. We've seen four warnings: warning of neglect, a warning of hardness, a warning of unbelief, and the warning against departing from the preaching of the gospel, from the gospel. And that's called apostasy. So this leads us to one of the most mysterious characters in all of the scriptures, a man by the name of Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek appears in nine verses, chapter 5, and verse 6, and verse 10, chapter 6, and verse 20, and chapter 7, 1, 10, 11, 15, 17, and 21. And essentially what is being done from chapter 5 through this seventh chapter is to make a contrast between Aaron, who was the first priest and of the Levite tribe, and Melchizedek. And he's showing that Melchizedek is greater than Aaron and that Christ is greater than Melchizedek. So what the apostle started in chapter 5, he completes in chapter 7. So what you could do would be to take chapter 5, 6, and 7 and study that as a section, and you could spend a long time talking about it. But you remember that I'm making my best effort to try to cover these passages as a passage, not as each individual thing that is said. So there'll be some things that you would say, well, why didn't you talk about that? And I probably should. But let me try to make sure that everything is covered, everything is taken care of, and we get our way as far as we can in this seventh chapter. Let me say this to you, that in the eternal council, the Godhead determined no man can come to God except he comes through a mediator, an intercessor, or a priest. It's the same thing, a mediator, an intercessor, or a priest. Paul said in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, there is one God. You hear people talk about your God, as if you have your God, I have my God. But there's only one God. There is one God. Not only that, there is one mediator. One mediator. One God, one mediator between God and men. And he calls him the man, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, eternal God who became flesh. The man, Christ Jesus. And that is the theme of the apostles' message in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and you could say, really, in the whole book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews, what he's doing is stringing together argument connected to argument. And I use that word argument in the best sense of that word. Showing it is foolish and fatal to cling to any religion of conditions. And in that day, the religion of Judaism. So the Jews were astonished at this. They asked, how could this be so? How could so many be wrong? Have you ever heard that argument against the gospel? Well, how could everybody be wrong? How could everybody be wrong? Well, that's the same thing that's being argued right here. They're saying, how could we possibly be wrong? We have this, we have that. But what he's doing is stringing together argument, answering all of these questions. And ultimately, what he's driving toward, as we will see either this week or next week, that what he's driving toward is the setting aside of Judaism now that Christ has come. But our subject is introduced to us in verse 1 of chapter 7 when you come to the third word, that name Melchizedek. So I want to say four things to you if I can today, try to get through all of this. Not trying to cover everything, but first of all, Melchizedek in history. So if that's the case, that means I need you to turn back with me into the Old Testament where we find him, which is back in Genesis chapter 14. So if you'll look with me, please, in Genesis 14. Now, poor Abraham has gone out to deliver his nephew Lot from the heathens. And it tells us in chapter 14 that, verse 18, I'll just go on to this. And Melchizedek, so chapter 14 and verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands. And he gave him tithes of all, meaning from all the conquering booty that had come, the goods that had come from the conquering, he gave him the tithe. Now, the first thing you have to ask yourself, I suppose, is who is Melchizedek? And there basically are three choices. Some say he was an angel, such as an angel that visited Jacob on his way to Paddan Aram, or it could be a theophany, which means an appearance of God. Theo is God, and Phaneros is appearance, so theophany, such as the fourth man in the fiery furnace. And some see this is a theophany. Or the third choice is that this was a real man, just a man, but is spoken of in a certain way in our text by Revelation. And you ask me, well, David, what do you think? And I'll just have to tell you, it's one of the things that I don't know. I really don't know. I wouldn't fight with anybody over this as to who he is. The thing that's going to be important is what is taught by him. But here's what it says about him. He identifies him, first of all, he is the king of Salem. So there's some things I can say about him. He's the king of Salem. And Salem means Jerusalem. So you hear Salem at the end of Jerusalem. So here is the king of Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem means the foundation of peace. So he is the king of Salem. That's the first thing it says about him. And then look what he did. He brought forth bread and wine. And the bread and the wine represent sustenance. It also represents fellowship. And so here you have sustenance and fellowship. But to me, it foreshadows the elements of the Lord's table, the wine representing the blood and the bread representing the body of Christ. So this is one of those foretellings or foreshadowings of Christ way back here in the book of Genesis. And then he also is described in verse 18 as the priest of the Most High God. Now his priesthood preceded Aaron by 400 years at least. So maybe a little more than that, but at least 400 years passes between Aaron and this. Actually more than 400 years. So this is a lengthy time between the two. So before the priesthood of the Levites is set up, this, he is the priest of the Most High God. And we don't know how long he had been a priest or if there had been others. He is the priest of the Most High God. God had taught the gospel to his elect people. And his elect people knew that they could not go to God except through a priest. And so he had taught that to Adam way back in the garden. And so here he is the priest of the Most High God, but you need to have it in your mind that he precedes him by a long period of time. And then the next thing it says about him in verse 19 is that he blessed him. He blessed him and he blessed Abram. And this foreshadows, I think, the Lord Jesus Christ's final act upon the earth. If you were to read through the book of Luke and you came to the very end of the book of Luke in chapter 24, here's what it says. It says that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. House of God's the name of Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass as he blessed them, he parted them from them and he was carried away into heaven. So he blessed them. So here he is also foreshadowing Christ. He is blessing him. He blessed him and he blessed Abram. The Abram that he says is of the Most High God. He is Abram of the Most High God because he was uniquely chosen, uniquely delivered, uniquely called. This is Abram's identity. Wouldn't you like to be known as your name of the Most High God? I'd be all right if you knew me that way, of the Most High God. That's why he knew Abram. Here is a man of God, this priest of God, Abram of the Most High God. And then look what he says about him. He says, possessor, this God is the possessor of heaven and earth. So he's called him the Most High God in verse 18. And there he calls him the possessor of heaven and earth. So what is he obviously extolling about God? He is extolling about God his sovereignty. The heavens and the earth belong to him. He is the creator of them. He is the overseer of the heavens and the earth. He is the sovereign God. And blessed, verse 20, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hands. He delivered them in battle. We saw that already back earlier in this chapter. And he typifies spiritual deliverance, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands. And then it says he gave him tithes of all. Abram's response to such graciousness was giving. So tithes or gifts today are not given to get. They are given as a response to God's grace. Should never let it be in your mind to give to get. We give because we want to. We give because it's right. We give because we are thankful. Now, a tenth was required, but I say to you that Christ requires all. He requires all that we have. Everything we have belongs to him. Melchizedek then passes from the text mysteriously. That's all it says about him. Nothing else is said about him. Nothing at all. So the first thing is Melchizedek in history. Then if you'll turn with me to Psalm 110, the place of our reading a few moments ago, and I'll not go through all of this psalm, though it'd be a fun thing to do. I just want you to look at this one verse here in verse number 4. Of Psalm 110, the Lord hath sworn, that's an oath. Now that oath is going to become important as we go forward because there is not said about any other priest. The Lord hath sworn, the Lord given an oath. And here's what he's sworn, that he will not repent. He will not change. God is immutable. He cannot repent. He cannot change. He will not change from what he has said. And he said, thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. He's not talking about David. He's talking about Christ. We know that because we go on and read in the New Testament that he's talking about him. And so here's the uniqueness of the priesthood of Christ in prophecy through Melchizedek. So briefly, that's Melchizedek in history. Melchizedek in prophecy. We don't see him in any other place in all of the Old Testament except those two places. Then if you'll go with me then to our text, in Hebrews chapter 7, not only Melchizedek in history and Melchizedek in prophecy, but now Melchizedek in doctrine. So what do we learn by Melchizedek? What is the teaching by Melchizedek or about Melchizedek? Well, again, if you'll look with me in chapter 7 and verse number 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, we've already seen that. Priest of the Most High God, we've already seen that. Who met Abram returning from slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So he refers all to the, so to the history, doesn't he? Just like we just did. So that's the way you study the Bible. We learned something right here. This is the way you study the Bible. You find what's in the New Testament, and you go back and see if it has an antecedent to it in the Old Testament. And so if you do that, it'll always help you in your Bible study. It takes a lot of work to be able to do that, but nevertheless, that's the way we should study. Now look in verse 10, to whom also Abraham gave, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, which we've already seen. That was his response. But then we learn some new things about him. First of all, being by interpretation. So here is the doctrine. Here is the doctrine that we're being taught. First of all, he is the king of righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. Why is it that they're always bringing in righteousness? Well, because this righteousness is our salvation. This righteousness is our justification. It's our standing before God. Without this righteousness, we have nothing. But did you ever hear about righteousness before you ever came here to this little congregation? Did you ever know anything about this righteousness before? They don't talk about it, do they? But this righteousness is what it's all about. He is the King of righteousness. This is the name by which you shall be called, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord is our righteousness. And in Isaiah, he said the work of righteousness. Notice that righteousness is a work. And the work of righteousness, that's what Christ did, worked out righteousness, shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. If you know this righteousness, oh, there is a world of peace in that verse. That's Isaiah 32:17, if you want to look at it again. And then Paul came preaching, and he said, I'm ready to preach the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. How can you preach the gospel if you don't preach this righteousness? Men just use the gospel as a prop to get people to do what they want to do. That's a sham. It's a disgrace. It's empty. It's terrible. It's fatal. But the gospel tells about this righteousness, whereas in there is peace. So he's not only the king of righteousness, but I'll go on. But he also is, you see here, the king of Salem. And so he is the king of peace. That's what Salem means. And peace is the effect of righteousness. But you'll also notice that he's a priest and a king. Now, Aaron, was Aaron a king? No, Aaron was not a king. Aaron was only a priest. He was not a king. But what we know about this man, Melchizedek, is that he was both a king and a priest. Now go on a little bit. He is the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. Verse 3, we also learn this, without father and without mother. How many places, I really couldn't think of any, how many places do we find in the New Testament that it tells us what is not in the Old Testament? I couldn't think of any. There probably is another place, but I didn't take time to study it thoroughly out. But when I got to thinking about this, going through it toward the end of my studies, I thought, this is a rare place that we're told what is not in the Old Testament. And we're told that there is not given any genealogy without father or mother, and yet the book of Genesis, would you agree with me, is a book of genealogy. Over and over again, it's telling us that Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob had all of these sons, these 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes, and goes back through and gives us the genealogy. It's a book of genealogy, but in this book of genealogy, in the revelation of God, he purposefully left out the genealogy of this man. His priesthood and his kingship was therefore not based upon what he did, who he knew, or what he inherited. Aaron was the brother of Moses. You think there's some significance to that? I do. But this man, we have nothing about his descent. No priest for him as for Aaron. No, you see, Aaron's sons would become the priest. And then his line and lineage through the Levites would be the priest. Without father and without mother. And then look what it says about that. Without descent. And let me go on. Having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life. And if you look over the importance of this, look over in verse 16, at the very end of that verse, he's talking, extolling the greatness of the priesthood of Christ. He talks about the power of an endless life. But here this man is given no end of life, so he abideth a priest continually. And he's talking about Christ. So the silence of the Scriptures are part of God's plan. One of those limited places, if any other, where the New Testament tells us what is not in the Old Testament. Christ was without father as far as humanity is concerned, and he is without mother as far as deity is concerned. But he was both God and man. But here he tells us without father or mother. Also in verse 3, if I go on at the end of that verse, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. His priesthood had no ancestor, no associate, no descendant. And his priesthood is non-transferable, like unto the Son of God. Yet Christ came as God, as God the Son. He came into this world. So that's what he's telling us, made like unto the Son of God. It isn't that he was only like the Son of God, but wasn't the Son of God, but his priesthood was exactly like that of the Son of God. That's because of who he was. Then in verse 4, consider how great this man was. You remember all the way through the book of Hebrews, we're talking about the greatness of Christ. He's greater than all these different things. Consider how great this man was. And I'm not going to read all of this from verse 4 through verse 9. The discussion is the superiority of Melchizedek over the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants, the tribe of Levi. And in verse 7, look in verse 7, he brings this, I think, to a conclusion without contradiction. The less is blessed of the better. So the less would be Abraham. The less would be Abraham. He is blessed of the better. And that, of course, would have been Melchizedek. But we are the less, and Christ is the better. That's really what we're being told. Less is blessed of the better. In verse 11, he sums this up. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, Aaron and his descendants, for under it the people received the law. So now he's connecting the law and the priesthood. What further need was there for any other priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If the order of the law and the order of the Levitical priesthood could have made one perfect. Now, what does perfect mean? That's justified. It's the justified state before God. Of course, this is a rhetorical question. It couldn't come. Therefore, Christ had to come. And he had to make an effectual sacrifice, and an effectual priesthood was essential. And so this sums it all up. Christ was the priest, not on the basis of descent or law, but by virtue of the power within, and his priesthood was inherent and indestructible. We've seen him in prophecy. We've seen him in history. We've seen him in prophecy. We've seen him a little sketch here in doctrine. Now, my last thing I want to say is Melchizedek in type. So if you look in verse 15, and as yet is more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there riseth another priest. So we know that Melchizedek was purposed to be a type. So there are four or five words here that are important that I just want you to look at. First of all, the word evident. It is yet far more evident. And the word evident means certain. It's far more certain. And Judaism was uncertain, was it not? It was uncertain because it couldn't take away any sins. The priest had to offer sacrifices over and over and over again. Therefore, it was uncertain. But the priesthood of this man and his sacrifice was entirely perfect. It was certain. The second word I want you to look at is the word similitude. It is the word that's accurately translated. It's the word similar. It's the one of the words that is used for a figure of a true thing. There's more than one word that is used, but primarily we use the word type an antitype. And that word is also here. And we've been through that before in Hebrews. But here it's the similitude or the likeness, after the likeness. And he means the exact likeness, but the completion of the likeness of Melchizedek. So there is a figure of the true thing. But he also uses the word another. See it there? There ariseth another priest. And he didn't mean another of the same kind. Another of the same kind, he would have used the word allos. But he didn't. He used the word heteros. And the word heteros means another of a different kind. So yet as far more evident or certain that after or according to the likeness or the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest of a different kind. So he's like him, but he's of a different kind. And then the word ariseth that is here means to come forth in an emphatic and an extraordinary manner. For example, the book of Luke, one of the beginning statements of the Lord in Luke 1:69, it says, the Lord God raised up the horn of salvation. It's to be an emphatic thing that is said about him. He raised him up at the end of the Aaronic priesthood, and he raised him up to be in our hearts. So this word is used by Peter. He said, the day star, that's Christ, arise in your hearts. So it's to be an emphatic coming. So he ariseth another priest of a different kind. And then these four words lead to a contrast in verse 16. Who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, and that, of course, would be the law and Aaron, but after the power of an endless life. So those four words led to this contrast. Made, he became a reference to his priesthood. He is that priest that is after the power of an endless life. Not a carnal commandment, because the law couldn't justify, but after the power of an endless life. John opened his letter saying, he is the light, and the darkness comprehended. And the word means overcame it not. His priesthood was indissoluble, invincible, unconquerable, and unchangeable. That's what he's telling us. It's a power of an endless life. This led to the setting aside of Judaism, is what he's telling us then. So let me read a minute. Therefore he testifieth that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for there is verily a disannulling, a setting aside of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. So it's a setting aside of that law of carnal commandment. For the law made nothing perfect or justified, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Next, that brings to our subject next week, the Lord willing, the better hope, by which we draw nigh unto God, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. So he's talking about the setting aside of the Jewish religion. And I'll talk about the oath when we come back next week. But you'll notice that he sums this all up at the end of verse 21 by repeating our verse again, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The priest, or the intercession of Christ, is from everlasting, while the Levitical priesthood was at best temporary, though for a long period of time. The Levitical priesthood was effectual for no one, while the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly effectual for all of his people. So, my brethren, let us rest in his perfect and unassailable mediation at the throne of his grace.